You might especially remember Helen Prado and Tom Smith. And if you know Tom, that line's supposed to go right through there at the top of Florida. They're up near Gainesville. And so somewhere near Gainesville. Tom's one direction, Helen's another. But just remember them as well as everybody else you're praying for down there. Okay, it's the time to celebrate the supper of the Lord. And I'd like you to turn to John 16 one last time. John 16. One last time. John 16, 28. We looked at 28 last time, but I'm going to include it again in this message. We'll begin reading in verse 28 and to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, John 16, 28, and am come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we're sure that you know all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Doesn't Eric and Tata have a song, Alone, Yet Not Alone? And Jesus said, I'm not alone. I'm alone, but not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Heavenly Father, this Sunday morning we come into your presence conscious of our own weakness, our own wickedness, our own waywardness, and we come confessing our sins before you today, thankful, so thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And we're reminded that the original apostles were wayward like we are. There were things they didn't know about themselves that you knew. And yet, you still had your son die for them. And as we celebrate the death of our Lord, we do it with gratitude and joy. And help us, Father, to do it in honoring to him for blessing to ourselves and for your glory. We remember those in peril today, that you'd undertake for them. Remember those who are trying to help them. And we pray for your work to be done in the midst of this satanic chaos, fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our Communion Sunday, and the second Sunday of the month we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthian church, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. It's always been a very powerful verse to me to think about that nonverbal acted sermon that Christians give each other and to the lost. Just by eating the bread and drinking the cup, it's like a pantomime sermon, if you will, proclaiming Christ's death till he come. We have a message to proclaim. We're to use our lips to do that, but we're also to do it by our actions. One of our actions is to take the Lord's Supper publicly to proclaim to other Christians and to non-Christians our faith in him and his death. Now, Jesus himself, our blessed Lord himself, at the very end of his farewell discourse, proclaims his death himself, verbally, the night before he died. And he would join us as we silently proclaim his death till he come. He verbally proclaimed it in these bold, beautiful, powerful words at the conclusion of John 16. Marvelous are his words at the end of this great farewell discourse, not just this chapter. Marvelous words to end that night. The sermon ends here. The prayer begins in 17 in more marvelous words, spoken audibly to the Father, but for the benefit of those that heard it. Martin Luther said of these farewell words, they're worthy to be carried from Rome to Jerusalem on our knees. Marvelous words. They're not words that are easy to preach because they're so wonderful, nobody hardly touches it. I'm going to read a quote at the end of our sermon today from J.C. Ryle. He said, there's no section of the Bible where I feel commentators are of less help or have completely done their job. These words are so wonderful, so deep, so glorious. Nobody completely gets the depth of what's here. Just an amazing, amazing way for Jesus to end his ministry, teaching to his own. All of us scramble to fulfill our responsibilities. And we often get those responsibilities out of whack. I have a responsibility to my family. I put everything there and ignore my responsibility to the church. Or I have a responsibility to the church and I'll put all my energies there and I ignore my responsibilities to the lost. We tend to get focused on some of our responsibilities and not be able to balance those responsibilities. Not Jesus. In the Gospel of John, he totally fulfills his responsibilities to his family. He totally fulfills his responsibilities to the lost. You see that as he reaches out to people all the way through the Gospel of John. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the rulers at Jerusalem. Totally fulfills those. And in the upper room discourse, he totally fulfills his responsibilities to his own. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He washed their feet and then taught them. It's just a marvel, his capacity and ability to do all his responsibilities flawlessly without using one to enable him to ignore the other and to be able to do that. And these words, these wonderful words, ringing in the ears and the hearts of the apostles and should ring in our ears because through the apostles, he's speaking to us to whom the apostles' writings have brought to Christ, as his prayer will tell us. These are remarkable words that should carry us through many a trouble and many a trial and many a difficulty and many a perplexity. So I'm glad we could end this sermon because it ends with a great proclamation of his death, a great proclamation concerning his death. And I want to interpret it in light of that. And remember, the Lord's Supper was given this night. The Lord's Supper is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John did not record the giving of the Lord's Supper, but John recorded the words that followed the Lord's Supper in the upper room discourse. And so, chapters 13 to 17 all happened the same night the Lord's Supper was given. So these words at the end of the upper room discourse, the farewell sermon of Jesus, are especially precious because it ends in a great triumphant proclamation of his death in so many ways. And I'm going to mention five of them today. Let's listen to our Lord proclaim his own death verbally, even as we proclaim it silently by our actions of taking the bread and the cup. Number one, he proclaimed his death by a clear distillation of his whole career or ministry in one great sentence. We looked at that in verse 28 last time. And when you distill something, you're boiling it down to its very essence, right? Gasoline is distilled crude oil. There's distilled water. I use distilled water all the time. There's other things that are distilled we probably shouldn't mention. But, you know, but distillation is important. And a jury must distill the truth from multiple testimonies in a courtroom. They must get to the essence of the thing. They must get to the heart of the matter. Everything else is boiled off. Everything else is gone. And they must be able to do that. And that's exactly what our Lord's doing here with his ministry. He's making it absolutely, totally clear in such brief form, abbreviated form, with such absolute clarity, that the apostles finally get it. After 3 years, they finally get it. They've been getting pieces and pieces and pieces, but they didn't have the pieces together yet. All the teachings of Jesus were a bunch of pieces like a puzzle, and it never went into one big picture for them yet. There were moments, like in John 6, where 5,000 left, and Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." There were moments, but Peter was still just getting parts of it. But with that great statement in verse 28, whereas Jesus brought it in absolute clarity, no veiled statements. "I came forth from the Father and come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Those four particulars, right? "I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world." That deals with the fact that he was with the Father before he was born in heaven, as John 1 says. "And am come into the world incarnate," right? He is now the incarnate God. That's John 1:14 and 1:18. And he says, come into the world, and of course, by coming into the world, "and I leave the world." He's now going. He's going to leave. He's in process of leaving. But it's a process that's going to involve the cross and his death and his resurrection as the incarnate God. And he goes back to heaven different than how he left. When he came out of heaven, he was the second person of the Godhead. He was God. He wasn't a man. But when he was born, he became incarnate, and now he has humanity as well as deity. And when he died and rose again, he then ascended, and when he goes back to the Father, he goes back the same and yet different. The same God, he's the same second person of the Trinity, but he's now the God-man. And so in heaven, something dramatic has happened. The second person of the Trinity is now the first human in heaven. Not the first human that has survived death. All the patriarchs, all the believers have done that, but they were in Sheol at this point. He is now in a body, a human body. Because when Jesus became incarnate, he got a human soul and a human body. He's a real man. He's now resurrected and ascended and represents the whole human race there. And so when he says, "I go to the Father," he's talking about that glorious event of his ascension that we mentioned last time in John 20. Two quotes I gave last time I'm going to give again by two different people. Meyer, a German Greek scholar, said of this saying, "A simple and grand summary of his entire life." And Leon Morris, a British, Australian really, but Leon Borst was Australian, but he's British. He said, Christ's heavenly origin is important, else he could not be the Savior of men. But his heavenly destination is also important, for it witnesses to the Father's seal of the Son's saving work. So very, very important. Now, some of us will remember, not that we're all great scientists or anything, but a very famous thing Albert Einstein was reported to have said is, it's a famous dictum of his, everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. Right? You remember that? Everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. So here's this great egghead scientist, this E equals MC squared guy, great mathematician, great brilliant guy, realizing that if I'm teaching people, I have to make things simple. But I can't and shouldn't make it simpler than it is. And many other people have taken that and picked up on that statement after he supposedly made it. And now verse 28 is Jesus distilling everything he said about himself, everything he showed about himself, everything he's revealed about himself, who he is, where he came from, what he came to do, and where he was going as a result, into one distilled statement about his ministry. And finally, the disciples got it. The light came on for them. Now, there's some distilled things you should probably stay away from. When we were in Ireland, part of our bus tour one time was at a whiskey distillery. And I didn't take the tour. You know, I'm just too tempted by that stuff. I don't need to take the tour. I'll just sit in here and have a sandwich, you know. And so, this is something that's distilled that is worth getting and getting it well. And the disciples got it. They got it, and they got it very, very well. And the light came on from them when he said it the way he said it. We need to ask ourselves this question. Has the light come on for you? Do you get it? Here's their response. And I believe Jesus, we should give them credit for this response. It's to their credit they made this response. And it really blessed the soul of Jesus. They made this response. Yes, he saw the weakness in it. We're going to get to that. But the fact that they said what they said the last day of his ministry to them, it's kind of like of a teacher. You've been teaching kids for all semester, and the day before the final, they say, "Oh," the dumbest kids in the class, "Oh." And so that's what's going on here in verse 29. His disciples said to him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speak no proverb." That's how they interpreted verse 28. We finally understand. We finally get it. The lights come on. Now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. That's their final confession. They've made confessions before in this book, like in John 6, and earlier in chapter 1. But here is their final confession of Jesus before he leaves. It's a great moment because the light came on for them. There are some people that have studied the Bible their whole life and the light hasn't come on yet. There's some people who've read the Gospels or they even taught the Gospels and the light has not come on yet. Forgive me for telling an old story, but when I was in seminary, we were knocking on doors and talking to people about Jesus, and an old guy answered the door. You've heard me use this illustration before. He told me what church he went to, and he said, "I teach Sunday school." I said, "Oh, yeah." And so I started talking to him, and I asked him how a person becomes a Christian. How do you understand that? He gave all the wrong answers. Everything he said was wrong, totally wrong. And he was an old guy, and at then, I wasn't an old guy then. I was a young guy then. He was an old guy. He was probably about my age. Looked real old then to me. I'm 20, 23 or something like that. And so I turned my Bible around. We were sitting in his living room, and I gave him John 3:16, and I said, according to this verse, how is someone saved? And I said, would you read that verse and then tell me? And he read the verse, and then he came back with his wrong idea again. And I thought, now what am I going to do? Because he's an old guy. I want to respect him. And I said, would you read it again? According to this particular verse, how does someone get everlasting life? He read it again, gave the wrong answer again. We went through that about five times, and I almost quit. I almost quit. I was just embarrassed. Just embarrassed to push him. I was trying to be as gracious and kind and tender as I could without trying to embarrass this guy to claim to be a Sunday school teacher for 20 years. Finally, I think about the fifth time, the light came on. It was a very fascinating moment for me because I'm a young Christian, and this guy right in front of me was in total darkness, and then all of a sudden it was like those cartoons when the light bulb goes on over the person's head. He said, it's by believing in the Son. Finally, the light came on. I didn't argue with him, didn't debate with him, just had him keep, and every time he was reading, I'm praying, and the light came on. Now, for many people, they've never had the light come on. They can sit under my ministry. These people sat under Jesus' ministry, and the light was flickering, but it never came on. Now, it came on. The very last day, they were with him. Isn't that amazing? And so, what we have here is a famous thing. Jesus boiled stuff down. He made it as simple as he could make it, and he made it and kept. And but like Albert Einstein said, you can't make it simpler than it is. And so, in verse 28, he said, "I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world." And leave the world and go to the Father. And they said, now you're talking plainly. No, now they are hearing. Yes, he's talking plainly, but now, at this moment, they were illuminated by the Spirit of God. But it was his plain speaking, his distillation that God used. And so they said, now we're sure you know everything, and by this we believe you came forth from God, and so forth. So Jesus proclaimed his death by a clear distillation of his career in one sentence. That's point number one. And his death is in here. It's part of this. I came from the Father, came into the world, now I'm leaving the world. That's where his death goes. He left that way through the cross, and so forth. Second, Jesus proclaimed his death by his detection of the serious flaws in their faith, which they've just announced. Jesus proclaimed his death by his detection of the serious flaws in their faith, which they just announced. He said, they said, now we believe, and he says in verse 31, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Now, what's going on here? And I think it's very important to see this. John Brown said it, and I believe he's right. These are words of pity rather than blame. Jesus understands that while their faith is real, it's not as ready as it should be for what they're going to be facing. He saw the reality of it, but he saw the insufficiency of it for the moment that was coming upon them. Let me illustrate it this way. Say there's a young man, he's got genuine boxing skills. He's got some serious skills. He knows how to use his feet. He knows how to dance around the ring. He knows how to circle the guy. He knows how to duck and weave. He knows how to punch. He's got some powerful punches. He's got some quickness about him. He's real. But he's not ready for the next guy he has to face. He thinks he's ready, but he's not ready. And the coach knows it. The guy that's coaching him knows. You've got genuine skills, but you're not ready yet to fight the champion. And Jesus saw real faith in them. Do not ignore that or misunderstand that. They were overconfident, they were naive, and they were ignorant of the quality of their faith and the sufficiency of it. Now, Jesus believed that they were really saved. I can prove that. I referenced some verses last week. In 17:8, he even in his prayer accepts their faith as genuine. He says in 17:8, to the Father, he says this, for I've given unto them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came out for thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So don't think Jesus is denying that they were saved or that their faith was real. It was real, but it wasn't ready. And he saw that. He saw that. Now, turn back to John 6 and to just hit that one more time. John 6, verse 66. It's a perfect verse, and usually the verses mean nothing, and they still probably don't mean anything. But chapter 6, verse 66 is a perfect numbering of this particular verse. 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then that's the 5,000 that he fed. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we, all 12 of us, believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those 5,000 might be bad eggs, but you've got one, you got a dozen. You got a whole carton of good eggs here with us. Isn't that what Peter's saying? We're real, all of us. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, there's only 11 good eggs in this carton. There's one bad egg. There's one bad egg. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He didn't say, I've chosen you 12 and three of you are devils. Jesus knew exactly how many were real and how many were not. You with me? As he said in John 13, you're clean, but not all of you. Right? And so Jesus here puts the number on it. He makes it very clear. He couldn't be clearer because he knows. One bad egg in the apostolic egg carton, not two or three or five. All the others are real. Now, if it was real then, it's real in chapter 16. It's still real. And so he saw that. He knew that. So our Lord can see the reality of your faith under much infirmity, as J.C. Rao puts it. And he detected the flawed faith. He was not surprised by it. They were surprised by it. He was not. Just like that overconfident young boxer might be surprised when he gets his clock cleaned and he gets rattled in the ring and knocked out. But the coach wasn't surprised. He saw it coming. Jesus saw it coming. And he saw that it was going to come in such a way that they were going to run and leave him alone to face his enemies by himself. Now this is a reversal of the Zechariah prophecy, or better put, a mirror image of it. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7. By the way, turn to that prophecy. It's a great prophecy. Zechariah 13:7. Hold your place. Zechariah is two books back from Matthew. Zechariah 13:7 is actually quoted by Matthew in Matthew 26:30 to 35 as happening on that night. And the reason I want you to see Zechariah 13:7 in its context, there's some amazing statements here. It's a prophecy given 400, 500 years before this happened. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand on the little ones." Now, without teaching Zechariah, the phrase that's quite interesting to me is God the Father says of this shepherd who's going to be smitten, "He is my fellow." The shepherd that's smitten is equal to the one who's giving the prediction about the smiting. It's a great verse in light of the Christology of the Gospel of John, although John doesn't quote this, except in a reverse way, in a mirror image way. In the prophecy, the shepherd is smitten and all the people run. Did that happen? Yes. But before that happened, they ran and he was smitten. Did that happen? Yes. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran and he was smitten. And then they ran again. They didn't come back. You know, they even got farther away. And yes, Peter came back a little bit and denied the Lord. And then John finally came back afterwards, but he was already on the cross and so forth. And so, fascinating, interesting verses here. A.T. Robertson, back in the Gospel of John, their belief in Christ was genuine as far as it went, but perils await of which they're ignorant. They are too self-confident, as their despair at Christ's death shows. So that's kind of what's going on. But our Lord detected the flaws in their faith. And this detection is a proclamation of his deity. It's a proclamation of his deity that he could see in them which they could not see in themselves. And so it's a proclamation that this one that's going to die is God, because he knows things about us that we don't know about ourselves. And even the fine-tuning part of it, that it's real, but not sufficient for what you're coming against at this point. He saw the reality. He saw that Judas was fake from the beginning. And he saw that they were real from the beginning. But he saw that even though it was real, there was some insufficiency there. That's really fine-tuned knowledge. I don't have that knowledge. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. And I don't know who's real or not. I can't read hearts. I can just, well, this one seems, they seem good to me. They seem real to me. I don't know. Because I'm not God. That brings it, and so this detection is a very important thing. It's just kind of quietly, clearly reminding them who he is. And that brings us to the third point, which is very much like this in conjunction with it. Maybe we could make these two points the same. Our Lord proclaimed his death by a display of his omniscience. Omniscience means he knows everything. And only God can know the heart. And that's Psalm 139. It's Psalm 139:4. God knows the heart. He knows my thoughts before I know them. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm saying before I say it. He knows what I'm thinking before I think it. That's his knowledge of me. That's what David said. You not only know my downsitting and my uprising, you know my thoughts afar off before I know them. It's amazing knowledge of an all-knowing God. And Jesus displays that here in his detection of the reality of their faith, but also in his acceptance of their, his detection of the weakness of their faith, all at the same time. Now, when Jesus makes this statement in verse 28, a tremendous clarity about who he is and what he came to do and where he's going, the light comes on from them, and they confess at that moment, now we're sure that you know all things, you know everything. Your omniscience tells us you're God. That you know these things, that you know what our questions are tonight. Because we've been wanting to understand this about where you came from and what you've come to do and that you're leaving the world and you're going to the Father. We've had all this fuzziness all this time, and it's the heart care of our heart. You've now answered that, and we didn't even ask you to say it plainly. You've given us now a clarity of what we were wanting at this moment. And all of us were thinking the same thing. Why doesn't he just say it plain before he leaves? And you just did it. And by this, we know. Now you're speaking plainly. Speak no proverb. Now we're sure that you know all things. You not only know about yourself, you know about us because you know what we were wanting from you. Now I know that many of us have knowledge of each other to the point we can guess each other's needs. Sometimes my wife will guess what I want even if I haven't said it and fix it for dinner. She just knows. I don't know how she does that. But at the same time, we have guesses, right? When we know someone well. And we can kind of read them, even if it's nonverbal reading. This is way beyond that. This is on a whole other level than that. And they get it. And our Lord proclaimed his death by a display of his omniscience. He knows our thoughts, our questions in our minds before we verbalize them. And this knowledge, this display, shows who it is who's going to die for us. It's the all-knowing God of heaven. So he's proclaiming his death by proclaiming himself and who he is and his attributes. And he has to be man to die for men. He has to be God to die for all men efficiently. That he is talking to here, and it's very precious. Four, he proclaims his death by declaring his delight in God the Father and the experience of his presence during his desertion by his followers. This is where Joni Erickson's song, I'm Alone But Not Alone, is a very precious song. That's a movie theme, isn't it? Am I right? I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard the song. She was supposed to get an Oscar for that or something, some reward, and they wouldn't give it to her because... Yeah, am I right about that? Because her husband was holding her diaphragm. They said that's cheating. She's a paraplegic. They had to press in on her diaphragm to sing. And they said, nope, she's getting help. Doesn't count. They used that as an excuse not to honor a song that just matter. If you haven't listened to it, get on YouTube and listen to it. But Jesus said, all you're going to forsake me, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I'm alone, but I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. And our Lord here proclaims his death by declaring his delight in God the Father's experienced presence during the desertion of his followers. Now this is a presence that's very special. I'm trying to get up the courage to preach on Psalm 23, and I have preached on it before, but that's another section of Scripture that's like, how do you do justice to this? But in that, David experienced God's shepherd care, right? He's talking about his experience. And if you think about God's shepherd care, there's his theocratic shepherd care. He's a shepherd of the whole nation. Many Psalms talk about that. His shepherd care of the collective body of Jewish people, the theocracy, theocratic nation. There's shepherd care of the whole church, John chapter 10. Other sheep I have not of this fold. And there's that experiencing of his shepherd care collectively as the Jewish nation or as the whole church of Jesus Christ. We are the fold, we are the flock of what he's the shepherd. But Psalm 23 is that individual shepherd care. It uses singular pronouns all the way through it. You've heard me say this. He could have said, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He doesn't write it that way. He writes it singular. One shepherd, one sheep. That's the preciousness of that psalm. And he writes about his personal experience of God's presence in the valley of the shadow of death. I personally think David sometimes looked forward to battle so he could experience that shepherd care in the middle of it. He'd experienced it so many times, it was something he looked forward to again. And so it wasn't the adrenaline rush of battle that he looked forward to. I believe it was the shepherd care of the Father when the arrows are flying and the swords are flashing and the spears are, you're dodging the spears and people are trying to chop you to pieces. He experienced God's presence. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, God's always with us, but David experienced it in a unique way, in a special way, when he was in the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd's care. Now, Jesus is talking about that. As the second person of the Godhead, he doesn't need that. But as a real human being, who now is the God-man, he does, and he gets it, and he has it, and he knows it. And so he's braced. He's encouraged by the Father's being with him. And he understands, my death is part of your program and your plan, and it's our plan. And my death is certified by God the Father. He approves of it. He's in on it, and he's with me even when you're not. Paul experienced that in some way. All men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. 2 Timothy 4. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, for 3 hours, when Jesus was on the cross bearing our sins, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he still knew there was a God to cry to. You understand what I'm saying? He felt that separation for those 3 hours, but every other point of that time, there was absolute communion and total unity. When he was on trial, when he was arrested, when he was being beaten, when he was walking on the Via Dolorosa, the Father was with him. He was even with him in the beginning on the cross until our sins were laid on him. Those last 3 hours. And even when God the Father forsook him, Jesus knew there was a reason for that. And it wasn't a surprise to him. He's quoting Psalm 22. He knew it was coming. And so it's very interesting. He proclaims his death by declaring his delight in God the Father's experienced presence during his desertion by his followers. Dave Thomas wrote something on this. Forsaken by all in communion with his Father. And then he wrote about Jesus and the whole time he was on the earth. Such a soul as his must have felt isolation even in the midst of crowds. Have you ever been with people that are totally unsympathetic to everything you love and care about? You can't, you're there, there's a crowd of people, but you feel the loneliness and the isolation because they have absolutely no interest in the Lord. You're asking them about what they do. You're asking them about their hobbies and their job. And they might ask you things, but they never ask you about Jesus and your faith. They avoid that. They don't go there. The only way you can go there is to push it. Because they're not going there. You feel it. Even in crowds. Think of what Jesus must have felt his whole life. Even his parents didn't understand. How is it you didn't know I must be about my Father's business? Even his disciples didn't understand him. So many times they didn't get it. Have I been with you such a long time and you haven't known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father. Now you say, show me the Father. What a life, what loneliness, what isolation. You feel isolated, I feel isolated. Think of what Jesus felt like. No wonder he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and I'm constrained until it be accomplished. And so, but this great statement, you're all going to leave me, but the Father is with me. It's a wonderful statement. Glorious statement. And he proclaims his death by declaring his delight in God the Father's experienced presence. This is our program, not my program. This is God the Father and God the Son united in a plot hatched in eternity to save people through my death. My Father's in on it. My Father's with me. He approves. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he's with me. What a validation to the work of Jesus he's about to accomplish. 5, he proclaimed his death by declaring his death as the defeat of the world. Notice in verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The last word of Jesus to his own before Gethsemane. He proclaims his death by declaring his death as the defeat of the world. His death is not the defeat, his death is not his defeat, but the world's defeat. His death is his victory. And his victory is our victory. And he understands, you will be tempted to think my death as a total defeat. It's not a defeat, it's a victory. I have overcome the world. And not only is Satan judged by Christ's death, remember he said, now is the prince of this world judged, but the world also is defeated. And that's what he's saying here. You know, we Christians always feel outnumbered. Sometimes outmaneuvered, often outgunned. But Jesus here says, My death is not a defeat. I've resisted everything Satan could throw at me and man can throw at me. I've won. And he doesn't encourage him by saying, you've won. You've overcome. He encourages them by saying, I've overcome. Because my victory is yours. D.A. Carson said, Jesus conquered the world in the same way he defeated Satan, the prince of this world. And it's very important to know his victory is our victory. Arthur Pink said, Noah, 2,000 years ago, no, he didn't say that. I wrote that in. It's wrong. Noah condemned the world. Christ conquered it. Quoting Hebrews 11:7. Another writer said, in him, every disciple shares his victory. And Pink goes on and says, this statement, spoken as it is in the shadow of the cross, is audacious. The cross would seem to the outsider to be Christ's total defeat. He sees it as his complete victory over all the world is and can do to him. He goes to the cross, not in fear or in gloom, but as conqueror. And the Lord here claims glory as a conqueror. And Martin Luther said he does not just say, be comforted, you've overcome the world, but this is your consolation. I've overcome the world. My victory is your salvation. And John Calvin said, not for himself individually, but for our sake, fighting under the banner of Christ, we are beyond all danger, even in the midst of combat. Christ's victory is the Christian's triumph, Matthew Henry said. Now, all of this is developed later by Paul in Galatians 6:14, where he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. And John in his epistles, this is the only time this word overcome is used in the Gospel of John. It's used in John's writings, his three epistles and the book of Revelation, 22 times. But it's only used once in the Gospels, this verse. We overcome, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We overcome because he overcame. So what a precious thing. So think with me now about this glorious proclamation of our Lord's, concerning our Lord's upcoming death in the very shadow of the cross. It's the distillation of his whole career in one sentence. It's the detection of serious flaws in those who believe in him and yet his acceptance of them. It's the display of his omniscience of his followers' thoughts before they think them. It's a declaration of his delight in experiencing the Father's presence because they're in the same program and so forth. And it's the defeat of the world by his death. Pretty good way to end it. Pretty good way to end your teaching ministry to your own. Pretty good way to end your public ministry. He ended that well back in chapter 12. And now that private ministry, you can't think it could be ending better. Andreas Kostenberger said, the farewell discourse ends on a triumphant note with Jesus anticipating his victory in the face of apparent defeat. Linsky said, all his last words pulsate with victory and triumph. Now we join our Lord in proclaiming his death as we take the bread and the cup. We join him. He proclaims it verbally. We proclaim it silently. But we proclaim it until he comes. And we join the apostles in a declaration of our faith in him. With all our feebleness, all our foibles, all our weakness, all our failure, we join the apostles in saying to the Lord. Now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. We join that confession knowing that the Lord sees all our sins and weaknesses even while we make it. And we join his proclamation even though we don't completely grasp it. And I want to tell you something, it only gets better, because the high point of this private ministry is not the farewell sermon, it's the farewell prayer in chapter 17. It's hard enough to preach 13 to 16. I just feel like I ought to retire and let somebody else do it. Or somehow, Lord, let me skip this one because I can't do justice to it. J.C. Ryle said, he was writing 100 years ago, no devout commentator, I think, can leave this wonderful chapter, that's chapter 16, without feeling how little we understand the depths of Scripture. So you think you got it yet? Not, I don't either. I wish I could start all over again and spend a lot more time going through it from beginning to end. I feel that probably with every book of the Bible, but especially this chapter. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. If there's someone here that's not yet saved, may they know that we may not know it, but you know it. And may they come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they see others taking the bread and the cup, as they see others that you have worked in their life, may they determine that you might have that work in their life. May they not rest till their faith is real and solid in Jesus Christ. And thank you, we can come and do this together and bless these moments in Jesus' name. Amen.